The ceremonial sacrificial law that was by divine command, perfectly legitimate, but only a temporary expedient to cover sin until the seed should come, Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ himself cleanses us from all sin. How is it that the blood shed by God's command in the Old Testament could not take away sins, but the blood shed by the Lord Jesus did and does forever? Hebrews 10 and verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Next verse. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This man, forever. Verse 14, for why by one offering he hath perfected forever, not can never, now forever, them that are sanctified. Whereof, 15, the Holy Spirit bears witness. The Holy Spirit has borne witness to the fact that the one sacrifice brought by Jesus Christ was one sacrifice forever. Never to be repeated. His blood never again to be shed. His body never again to be broken. He never again to cry in that abysmal utter darkness. For what he did was forever. How is it that what he did does forever what the law could never? There must have been something different about the blood he shed. And we need to understand the nature of blood and what it means in the Bible. Otherwise, it's just a superstitious word. Lots of Christians sing about the blood, and they dance sometimes as they're singing their chorus about the blood of Jesus, as though it was a music hall piece. You need to understand what is meant by the precious, precious blood of Jesus. What does blood mean in the Bible? Leviticus, third book of Moses, and 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you from the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Leviticus, go to Moses, 17, verse 11. Verse 14. It is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. End of verse 14. The life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Either look it up or just scribble it in the margin. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. Genesis, Eskimosa, 9, verse 4. Flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall not eat. Genesis 9, 4. Deuteronomy, 5th book of Moses, 12:23. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. So what is the significance of blood in the Bible? Death or life? Life. Most people, when you talk about the blood of Jesus, think of his death. The Bible tells us that blood speaks of life. And of course it does. Is. Ask any doctor, surgeon. If he's operating, the one thing he fears more than another is that that patient will bleed to what? Death. Bleed to bloodlessness. Bleed, in other words, to lifelessness. So whatever happens, the surgeon knows he's got to keep blood in the body. You're in a car wreck. Somebody's lying, badly hurt, bleeding to death, bleeding to bloodlessness, bleeding to lifelessness. So you rip off your shirt and make a tourniquet in order to keep the blood in the body so that you can keep the life in the body. And then the victim is rushed off to hospital, and the doctors there examine the case and discover that that person has already lost so much blood that they're on the very threshold of death. So what do? Immediately, a blood transfusion. What are they putting back into that body? Life. Life. A blood transfusion. So the life is in the blood. Now what kind of life was in the blood that was shed by bulls, heifers, doves, and lambs, and goats? Animal life. What kind of life did Stephen shed when he was stoned to death in the gutter there? The blood of an animal. A good man. But he was born like you and I were born, spiritually dead. Did the blood of Stephen cleanse us from sin? He was a good man. I asked you this yesterday. Did the blood of James, who had his head cut off, cleanse us from sin? Did Peter's blood, crucified upside down, did that cleanse us from sin? He shed his blood on the cross. When Paul the Apostle was beheaded by a Roman officer outside the city of Rome, can we plead the blood of Paul the Apostle? That was animal blood. And yet, we're told it's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus by which we are reconciled, not by any works of righteousness which we have done. According to God's mercy, he has saved us. By the washing of regeneration. Regeneration. A blood transfusion. That puts the life of God back into the soul of man. We know that we were not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, says Peter, 1 Peter 1:18, but with the precious, precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish. Verily foreordained before ever the world was. By whom now we are born again, by his resurrection from the dead. In the Ephesian epistle, in chapter 1, and verse 6, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, the Beloved, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace. By his blood, sin has been taken away. Says John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Forever. Well, what was the difference? Acts in chapter 20. Acts in chapter 20. Paul is ministering to the assembly of true believers in Ephesus. And in particular now, he is addressing himself to those who had the spiritual responsibility for their well-being. He says to them, verse 20, of Acts chapter 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I didn't hesitate to tell you the whole truth. I wasn't playing to the gallery. I wasn't trying to amuse you. I wasn't trying to please you. I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. I've showed you, taught you publicly and from house to house. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I hold back nothing. Everything you need. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You haven't been ordained by man, because that is no ordination. He says you've been ordained by God, by the Holy Spirit, the only ordination that counts. Over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. So what blood was shed on the cross? Blood of God. God's blood. What's in the blood? The life is in the blood. What life was in the blood that Jesus shed? Life of God. The life of God. That was the life that he laid down. The angel came, Gabriel, to Mary and said, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a son. That's a miracle. Conception doesn't take place in the womb. You're going to conceive in your womb. Therefore shall that holy thing, because of this divine conception, this divine intervention, therefore shall that holy thing that shall be born of thee be called the Son of God, God's Son. You may or may not know that the baby unborn in the mother's womb does not have the blood of the mother. There's no physical connection between the mother's blood and the baby's blood. The blood within the baby, still within the womb unborn, has its origin in the male seed. It comes from the husband. Therefore shall that holy thing that shall be called of thee be called the Son of God. And its blood will have derived from the divine seed, the life of God. So on the cross, something happened. There happened on the cross exactly what had happened to Adam when he fell. In the day that Adam fell, he bled to death. He was left bloodless, lifeless. And the blood he shed was the life of God. Because when God first made man, he gave him a body, a soul, and a human spirit. And God himself came to dwell within the human spirit. And man possessed not only the physical blood of an animal, but by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the very life of God. For God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll bleed to death. You will be bloodless, lifeless. You'll be physically alive, soulishly active, but your human spirit will no longer be inhabited by the life of God. The wages of sin is already, present tense, death. And that state of death, introduced when death occurred, has passed upon all men. And you and I were born dead, in the image of a fallen Adam. As the Lord Jesus, as we saw this morning, addressing himself to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You've got animal blood in you, but you don't have God's blood. You have animal life in you, but you don't have God's life. That's why, Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's got to take place a blood transfusion if you're to be alive again. New birth, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. And on the cross, you see, the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. God in heaven dealt with the Lord Jesus just as though he had committed every last sin ever committed by all men in all time, past, present, and future. What happened to Adam when he fell? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had no alternative but to withdraw their presence from the human spirit of a fallen man. Adam bled to death. And when the Lord Jesus died, made sin to incur in his person what had already occurred in Adam and the whole human race, the Father and the Holy Spirit had no alternative but to withdraw their presence from the Lord Jesus. He bled to death on the cross. Peter tells us he bore our sins in his own body, not in the tomb, on the cross. That's where he bled to death. How many times did Adam die? Twice. In the day he fell, he bled to death and forfeited the life of God. Hundreds of years later, after he had propagated the human race, that's why you and I are here, fallen heirs of a fallen Adam, hundreds of years later, he died physically. So he died twice. You and I, as the fallen heirs of that fallen Adam, born of the flesh, are physically alive when we're born, but in what condition are we spiritually? In what condition? Alive or dead? We're born dead, alienated, cut off, detached from the life of God. Dead in trespasses and sins. So Adam was created alive and died twice. You and I are born spiritually dead. How many times can we die? How many times? Only once. Physically. Because we're born dead. Supposing I die physically before I'm born again spiritually, in what condition do I die spiritually? Well, I don't. I die physically in a state of spiritual death in which I was born. So if I die physically before I'm born again, raised from the dead spiritually, I die physically in a state of spiritual death and then I'm twice dead. That's why the Lord Jesus said, you'll find it in John's Gospel, chapter 8, we won't turn to it to save a moment, John 8, to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, he said, if you will not believe that I am he, the Messiah, the Christ of God, Emmanuel, God with us, if you will not believe that I am he, said he, you will die. Not for your sins. He says, you will die in your sins. You'll die physically in the condition in which you were born spiritually, then you will be twice dead. Forever. That's why in the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter, God says, let him that be filthy still. Forever. In other words, a man loves dirt, and Jesus said, this is the condemnation. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And there comes a time when God says, done. Perpetuated. Forever. Let a man die in that condition. Let him that be filthy still. Forever. So Adam died twice. You and I can only die once. How many times did the Lord Jesus die? Twice. Because only two real men have ever been on earth. One was created and the other was born. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first man and the last. Second man. That's why he was the only man on earth who could die for you and for me. Because he was the only man who could die twice. Because he and the first Adam were the only men who ever came into this world alive. The first one died. The second one came to die. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the only thing that makes the Christian life a working proposition. Otherwise you'll be sweating away as though it was a dead religion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, if one died for all, who was the one who died for the all? The Lord Jesus. If one died for all, then, it says, then, this is the reason why the one died for the all, then, we're all dead. For what kind of people then did the one die? For the all who were already dead. Have you ever seen a dead man die? You say, don't be so stupid, dead men can't die. Why not? Well, they're already dead. They don't have any life to lose. In order to die, you've got to have life. But the one, Jesus, died for the all. They were already dead. In what sense were they dead? Physically dead? And spiritually dead, in the condition of a fallen Adam. Alienated, cut off, detached from the life of God. But one died for all, who, being the all, were already dead and couldn't die. So what does it tell you about the one who died? If the all couldn't die because they were already dead, but one died for the all, what does it tell you about the one who died? That he was capable of dying. Why was he capable of dying? Because he was alive. Because he was alive. The only other man on earth who came into this world alive, both physically and spiritually. Therefore, he was the only man who could die for the all who were born dead ever since Adam died. Why was the Lord Jesus alive when everybody else was dead? You will conceive in your womb. And then Mary said, how can this happen? So the angel Gabriel, the Holy Ghost, will come upon you. There'll be a divine conception. And God will put his life in you. And it will be fashioned in your womb. Until born of Mary, that little baby boy will step into this world, the only real man, the Lord from heaven. The last Adam. Conceived of the Holy Ghost. If the Lord Jesus had been born the way that you and I were born, in what condition, spiritually, would he have been born? Alive or dead? Dead. Could he have died for himself? No, he'd been already dead. Could he have died for anybody else? No. So the virgin birth, the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit, whereby a real man on earth was spiritually alive and able spiritually to die for fallen men already dead, is absolutely imperative to your salvation and mine. The virgin, miraculous birth of Jesus Christ is not a matter for theological debate or dialogue. If Christ did not come into this world that way, he's not God's son. You and I have all men most miserable. We don't have a redeemer. Because there's nobody who could pay cash to redeem fallen men. The only cash that could be paid to redeem fallen men was the life of God that was lost by Adam and the whole human race. And there was only one man who had that cash to pay. His name was Jesus. But being made sin, in those awful agonizing hours of darkness, cried the Lord Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So in what condition was the Lord Jesus on the cross, physically alive, God forsaken? It wasn't, in point of fact, a question that the Lord Jesus posed, as though in despair, as though his nerves snapped. He was quoting the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, he was saying to his own disciples, all scattered like frightened sheep, skulking in the crowd, who let him die alone, said the Lord Jesus, why don't you look it up in Psalm 22? He couldn't say Psalm 22 because they didn't number the Psalms then. They identified them by the first verse. And as Jews, they memorized whole chunks of the Psalms. He says, look it up, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if they had read the Psalm 22, do you know what they read? They look and stare upon me. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can feel all my bones. And then he added, they would gamble for my clothes, cast lots for my vest. Just what the Roman soldiers did. So Jesus on the cross said, why don't you look it up in Psalm 22? And you'll see what's happening. Dead on schedule. Three hours of darkness in which God's dear sinless Son was made sin. Even for me. And the Father and the Holy Spirit had no alternative but to withdraw their presence. And Jesus, spiritually, bled to death. But he was still physically alive. then still physically alive, he cried, "It is finished. It is vollbracht. All over. Alles erledigt." And as I have mentioned to you, in Palestine then, in Israel today, if you go and buy something, go into a shop and ask for a receipt, they don't put "receive with thanks." They put "today still as then." "Es ist vollbracht." It is finished. Paid in full, no further demand to be made on this account. This is a receipt that the debt has been fully paid. And Jesus was still alive physically. So when did he pay the debt? Peter says, in his own body on the tree. When as a man, he was separated from his Father and the Holy Spirit. He died. But it was at that moment, when he cried, "Finished!" that something very wonderful happened. The same wonderful thing that can happen in your life and mine, and did in the moment that you were redeemed. He was raised from the dead. Not physically. But restored to him at that moment was the life that he alone had to lay down. And he said in John, "My Father has given me the right to lay down that life, and he's given me the authority to take it again." But that life that he laid down, God's life, God's blood, was restored to him. And that was when he could cry, "Finished! Finished! All over." And the Holy Spirit bore witness that it was all over. What had barred forbidden man to enter into the holy presence of a holy God in the holiest of all, the Shekinah glory, amidst the cherubims and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant? What had forbidden man to enter into that presence save the high priest once a year? What was it? The veil. What happened to the veil when the Lord Jesus cried, "Finished!" The Holy Spirit rent it from top to bottom. And the way into the holiest of all was wide open to any boy, girl, man or woman out of any nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, race, creed or color. So that Hebrews 10 says, now we have boldness of access to enter into the holiest of all. Pay cash. And one of the malefactors with the Lord Jesus, turning to him, said, "Lord, remember me, please remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus said, "Tomorrow? In 2 days? In 3 days?" Is that what he said? He said, "This day. This day. Thou shalt be with me." Where? In paradise. Luke chapter 23. "This day," said he to that malefactor, "you will be with me in paradise." Then he threw back his head, and that body died. And they took that dead body from the cross and put it in the tomb. That day, where was Jesus? According to his word. In paradise. In paradise. And he took that malefactor with him. Who was in paradise? Why'd he go? You see, in paradise, that was the waiting room for all the Old Testament saints. Abel, Moses, David, Elijah. There they all were. What do you think they had in their hands? A check. That's all. The Old Testament check. The blood of bulls and goats and heifers. And the Lord Jesus came and said, "Turn them all up. It's all over. It's paid in full. I paid cash." And he led that great multitude of captives captive into the presence of his Father. And they'll be waiting for you when you and I arrive. Finished! Then he came back into that body. 3 days later, and raised it from the dead. And in that resurrection body, went through a closed door, appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and disappeared after he'd broken the bread. Suddenly appeared in the midst of his disciples in the upper room, and they shrieked in terror, thought he was a ghost, showed them his hands and his feet, and said, "I am." Taught them for 48 days about the kingdom of God, which is within us, and he said, the king isn't yet back in his kingdom. Not yet. That's why you're not to begin in your new ministry. because now at last, reluctantly, you realize the need for my death on the cross. But you haven't yet entered into the good of what I did when I died. My Father has restored to me already the life that I laid down, God's life, when I bled to death. But the whole purpose of my laying my life down to pay your debt is that you, trusting me as your redeemer, debt payer, that life can be restored to you. And I, in the person of my other self, the Holy Spirit, can come and live in you, and by my presence in life abolish that state of death in which you were born, as my Father for 33 years lived by his Holy Spirit in me. So don't begin your new ministry. Not until you're alive. Not until you've been raised from the dead. Not until the king's back in his kingdom. He said, not many days hence. You will receive the promise of the Father, which, said he, you've heard of me. You'll be baptized by the Holy Ghost into my new body. And I will come in the person of my Holy Spirit after I have ascended from the Mount of Olives into the presence of my Father. I will come to inhabit my new body. So, wait for me, 120 of them, on the day of Pentecost. We're the first to be born again, the first to be raised from the dead, the first human beings on earth who had restored to them the life that had already been laid down and restored to Christ. So whose life did they possess after Pentecost? The life of Jesus. The life of God. The cross, blood transaction. Pentecost, blood transfusion. And so the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. What does that mean? You've got to keep going back to the cross? Oh no. That's the blood transfusion. What does your physical blood do for you? Well, it takes nourishment to the extremities of your body. It brings energy from your lungs and gives you the power to operate. It removes the debris and the dirt. Keeps you clean on the inside. It fights the virus that wants to undermine your physical health. And now the life of the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, living within you, imparts to you all the divine dynamic of God to the extremities of your being. Cleanses you from the dirt and the dead cells and the debris. Fights the satanic virus that would undermine your spiritual well-being. The blood of Jesus Christ, his life in you, goes on cleansing you, energizing you, every moment of every day. Blood transfusion. Spiritual new birth. The restoration of the life of God to the soul of man. That's why Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life. But I can't give you life without giving you myself. And I can't give you myself until I have given myself for you. On the cross. Blood transaction. But now I'm giving myself to you. Blood transfusion. Romans 5 and 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, blood transaction. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Blood transfusion. Romans 5 and 10. Galatians 3, 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Blood transfusion. That blood transaction. What for? Next verse, 14, Galatians 3, 4. That. This is why he was made a curse for us. This is why he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That. The blessing of Abraham. Everything that God had in mind when he confirmed this covenant in Abraham, in the seed, Jesus. Not then, yet born. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles now through Jesus Christ, who came to pay cash. That. Verse 14, we might receive the Holy Spirit of promise. That has redeemed sinners. Because he died for us, blood transaction, we might be raised from the dead and receive his life in us by the gift of the Holy Spirit, blood transfusion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God has not appointed us to judgment, he's appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, one, died for us, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. He died for us, blood transaction. That what? whether we wake or sleep, whether physically alive in the body still, or absent from this body, present with the Lord, whether it's here on earth or there in heaven, whether it's now or then, here or there, totally irrelevant. He died for us, blood transaction, that, whether we are alive or dead, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Christ. Live together with Christ. Blood transfusion. The Christian life is living together with Christ. The Christian life is getting up in the morning and saying, thanks for what you did, blood transaction. Transaction, so that you can be who you are right now, living where you do in my heart, blood transfusion. Thanks for your life. It's no less true, Lord Jesus, that you live in me in all the fullness of the Godhead bodily than that then you died for me. Thanks. For the life that you gave for me then, so that you could give that life to me now. That's salvation. It's oil back in the lamp, it's gas back in the car, it's ink back in the pen. It's Christ living in your heart, putting God back into the man. The only thing that makes the Christian life a working proposition. If you don't know that, you don't know what it means to be a Christian. You only know what it means to become one. You've only had a blood transaction that's reconciled you to God, but it's left you struggling to live for Christ, a life that only Christ can live in and through you. Reconciled to God by his death. Saved by his life. That's what happened on the cross. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. He's talking of those who have the same precious faith that lets God do it. In the first verse, according as God's divine power, verse 3, has given to us. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't be educated into it. Third verse of the first chapter of Peter's second epistle. According as God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to being alive. What is it that pertains to being alive? Well, life. And this is the record. God has given to us eternal life. This life that he's given to us is in his Son. He's given us somebody, and by giving us somebody, he's given us all that is ours in that somebody. Life. Eternal life. He that has the Son, somebody living in somebody, he has life. He that doesn't have the Son of God, he is somebody, but without somebody living in that somebody, Christ's absence, he doesn't have life. He's still dead. Only two kinds of people in this world today, those who are alive and those who are dead. The presence or the absence of Jesus. He's given to us all that pertains to being alive. But what else? What does that pertain to that pertains to being alive? The life that God gives us. Jesus, what does it pertain to? Godliness. According as God's divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godlikeness. Because it's only the life of Jesus in you that produces godlikeness. Only when he has been restored to you, Christ living in your heart, that's your only hope of being restored to glory. Only when he, resident within you, is given by you the right to teach your mind, control your emotions, direct your will, and govern your behavior, will other people see Christ behaving in and through you as once then they saw the Father behaving in and through the Son. And you don't know, that's why Jesus died, to live in you and be the source and origin of everything you do and say and are, then you may have become a Christian, but you don't yet know how to be the Christian you become. Because said, he is the living Father sent me, and I live through the Father. He that eats me is going to live through me. They're going to draw upon the same resources that I draw upon. So in the fourth verse, hold your breath. By these exceeding great and precious promises. Made partakers of the divine nature. What happened when you were born again? What happened when you were redeemed? You were made a partaker of the divine nature. How? Well, because the Lord Jesus, your creator redeemer, having given himself for you, has given himself to you. And by his presence, you have become in him a partaker of the divine nature. So whose nature now should be revealed to the world around you, your mum, your dad, your brothers, sisters, fellow students, neighbours, fellow drivers on the road, whose nature should be revealed by what you do and say and are, as a partaker of the divine nature, or God's nature. Dirt out, light in, light on. Ephesians. And chapter 1. Let me read it to you from the Amplified New Testament. You see, this isn't anything sentimental. It isn't an emotional experience. It's the divine logic. The hidden factor back where it belongs. God in the man. Christ in the Christian. The only one capable of living the Christian life. I do not cease, says the apostle, 16th verse of the first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I always pray the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, insight into mysteries and secrets in the deep, intimate knowledge of God. Not just coasting along on some emotional high, not having to go to meetings and whoop it up, you know, to give yourself an emotional boost. He said, I want you to understand the whole thing, how incredible it is to become a child of God. By having the eyes of your heart flooded with light, verse 18, so that you can know and understand the hope to which he has called you. What's the hope? Hope of glory, restored to image. So God can look at us again and see himself. What's the hope? Christ living in your heart, your only hope. Colossians 1:27. What else? How rich is his glorious inheritance in the saints. It isn't not saying a word now about our inheritance in him. We've got an inheritance in him. We're joint heirs with him forever. Marvelous. But that's relatively unimportant. What matters is his glorious inheritance in the saints. What's his inheritance in the saints? Whose creator made man in such a way that the presence of the creator within the creature is indispensable to his function. What's his inheritance in the saints? Well, the right to be God. In a man. King in his kingdom. And he continues, third thing, so that you can know and understand what is the immeasurable, unlimited, surpassing greatness of God's power in and for us who believe. That's a mouthful, isn't it? The immeasurable, unlimited, surpassing greatness of God's power in us who believe. What energy did God release in the day that you believed? Well, he says, there's only one way I can describe it. It's the working of his mighty strength, verse 20, which God exerted in Christ when he, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly place. That's the dynamic, that's the energy that God released. Precisely that energy he released when he raised his son from the dead is precisely exactly what God does for you when you believe. That's why he goes on to say, verse 1 of chapter 2, and you. And you. He made alive. What kind of people can you make alive? Only dead people. And you he made alive. When you were, past tense, dead. In your sins. He says, not only has God raised his son from the dead, writing to the Christians here in Ephesus, they went in heaven, they were still on earth with their feet in the ground. And you, he made alive when you were dead. Resurrection. What kind of resurrection? If they were dead and they're now alive, they've enjoyed a resurrection. What kind of a resurrection? Were they in the local cemetery? No. Any more than you were in the local cemetery when you were born again and made alive, quickened by the last Adam. Verse 4, God, I see, because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. By our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself. The same new life with which he, God, quickened him. Isn't that incredible? That's what happened when you were born again. You were raised from the dead. You were made alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. You became a member of his new body on earth. He gave to you and he gave to me the very life of Christ himself. That life that he laid down on the cross when he bled to death. And God, having given back that life to him, he's given that very life to you and to me. The same new life with which God quickened him. Christian. Are you living in the good of all that God has provided for you by the exertion of that mighty power whereby you have been raised from the dead just as Jesus was, by the restoration to you of that life that was first lost in Adam, laid down by Jesus, restored to him, and by his presence now given to you? So that you can say to me, to live is Christ. That's something. Wonderful thing when a boy, girl, man or woman discovers that for the first time. Most Christians have never discovered it. They're still in the wilderness. And they'll be buried there. Remember, if you've read that book, and most of you have, God brought them out of Egypt to bring them into Canaan. Canaan isn't heaven. It's the life of Christ on earth, on the way to heaven. Only two got there. All the rest, including Moses, God had to bury in the place where they chose to live. The wilderness. Most Christians live in the wilderness. Most of you, since you were converted, have lived in the wilderness. That's why you're in Bible school. And we're not in business, really, to teach wilderness Christians how better to camp out in the wilderness. How to get by in the wilderness. That would be a waste of time. And if that's all we do, is just make you more comfortable in the wilderness, then we ought to close down. The only purpose which we have Bible schools, and the only way in which we can achieve that which God has laid upon our hearts, is to lead those who've come to Christ, are redeemed, or to lead them to redemption if they need that, but take them on and into the land. My heart always sinks when somebody with a determined look on their face at the end of the meeting moves in my direction with a piece of paper in their hand. Because it's usually poetry. And they wrote it. And it's awful. Sometimes it's good. And this was. Discovering daily who God really is. Thanking him daily he's mine and I'm his. Discovering daily God's great love for me, such mercy, forgiveness, amazingly free. Discovering daily that God really cares. Discovering daily he does answer prayers. Discovering daily what grace really means, unmerited favor beyond all my dreams. Discovering daily God speaking to me. He speaks through the Bible, once blind, now I see. Discovering each day that I live, that all that I need, he freely will give. Discovering daily Christ working through me, accomplishing daily what never could be. Discovering daily, I can't, but he can. Thanking him daily for my place in his plan. Discovering daily how real life can be when I'm living in Christ and he's living in me. Discovering daily a song in my heart, with anticipation for each day to start. Delighting and basking in love so divine, secure in the knowledge, I'm his, he's mine. Besides me, contentment, excitement I see. A daily adventure, Christ, living in me. A few months before Bonnie Hain wrote that and gave it to me, thinking her husband was coming home unusually late, he came back unexpectedly early. He found her in the bathtub, both wrists slit, bleeding to death. The little note on the kitchen table, did it in the bathtub so that you wouldn't have to clean up the mess. Wasn't that thoughtful? She was tired. So tired it wasn't worth the struggle. Neither of them were Christians, they never went to church. He came back in the goodness of God just in time to save her life. She now lives quite near our home in Colorado, and my wife goes quite often to speak at the women's meeting that she's just started there. When he got back from the hospital, he didn't know any church people, but he had heard of a young man whose name had come to the front as a young pastor, and he called and said, "Would you come round? It's an emergency." That young pastor came round and led them both to Christ. Really to Christ. So they really understood. And their oldest boy's been in a Bible school in Norway. But you know, I was interested because that young man, that pastor who led them both to Christ, I met over 30 years ago when he was a young pastor in a church called Kasten, except that he had been invited to take care of certain matters in a larger church where the senior pastor had left. And I was due for a week of meetings there. And so to welcome me, they invited this young pastor from this nearby church 20 miles away to come and receive me and take care of things. Well, he did. He didn't look all that enthusiastic, but he was courteous. On the Monday, he took me to the radio station where I had to speak because they had a radio program every weekday morning. He wasn't going to stay. He introduced me to the station manager, showed me where the record library was, said I could pick my own music, and he was going home. But for some reason, he remained. And afterwards, we sat round a table, drank a cup of coffee, and I didn't know him from Adam. And I didn't know Adam. He was a big, tall, strapping fellow, thin as a rake. I didn't know it, but he was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. He'd been in the ministry 5 years. A real solid, Bible-believing, fundamental gospel preacher, you know, who dangled people over hell every week. Certainly they might one day go to heaven. I didn't know he was fit to quit. He didn't tell me. Just to make conversation, I gave him my testimony. I told him how at the age of 12 I'd received Christ, knew perfectly well he'd died for me, but nobody told me that he rose again to live in me. So for 7 years, I struggled to live the Christian life, according to pattern. They programmed me. But I loved the Lord Jesus with all my heart, and I've mentioned to one or two folks, I wanted to become a doctor so that I could go to Africa missionary. So when I graduated from high school at the age of 17, having dedicated my life to missionary service at the age of 15, having begun to preach at the age of 15 in the open air and leading meetings and Bible classes and Sunday school and so on, finally I went to London University, was frantically busy with InterVarsity Fellowship. If there were any evangelistic crusades, I was on the committee. Everybody knew where to call if they wanted something done, because I loved Christ. At the age of 19, I was burned out. Got down on my knees in tears in my home in London and said, "Lord Jesus, I love you with all my heart." But I look back over 7 years of weary, frantic activity. I've done my best. Nothing. Nothing to show for it. What's the point of going to Africa? Be as useless there in Africa as I've been in England. There's only one honest thing for me to do, and I was in tears of despair. I quit. I thought he was going to be very disappointed, lose a promising young man like myself. I heard him sigh with relief. I think I heard him, I think I made him tired just watching. And it was just as though he was in the room. He said, "Thanks. You see, the way you received me is the truth you've preached me is the life you've never ever enjoyed me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and the life, and the life, and the life, and the life." He came again and again, "And the life, and the..." I said, "Get the message. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life, saved by his life, saved by his life." All these verses came alive. To me to live is Christ, is Christ, is Christ, is Christ. Suddenly it dawned. In a split second. Total revelation. Never heard it from anybody, never saw it in a book. I suddenly saw from beginning to end, God's word tells me that Jesus is alive. Not just in heaven, but in me. And I said, "Lord Jesus, if this is true and you're my life, then... For 7 years I've been begging for all the things that I have already had because of who you are living where you do in my heart. I begged 7 years for God to give me strength, and you are my strength. You don't give me strength, you are my strength. You don't help me win souls, you are the soul winner. Thanks." And I began to say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." And for 5 weeks people got saved, Christians got blessed, until at the end of 5 weeks he said, "You can't have my life and your program. I've just given you a taste of what I've been waiting to do for 7 years. You never let me. You were so busy I was unemployed. But you can't go on enjoying my life to fulfill your program. You can only have my life and my program. You're not going to be a doctor. You're not going to Africa. You're going to go up and down the British Isles and tell folks what you've discovered, that I am alive in every true believer, waiting to share my life with them on earth on the way to heaven. You don't have to. You don't have to. You can go to Africa if you like, but don't count on me. You'll come back every 3 or 4 or 5 years with a little box of slides." And be as burned out as everybody else. Well, I didn't take long to decide. I quit. Went up and down the British Isles. That was 55 years ago.
You know he's changed the principle. Just gets more exciting every day. That's why you're here in Bodensee. The only reason. That's why a whole bunch of others are in Klostermühle, Townhove, Schlossplatz, Regencrest, Hills Hill, Australia, New Zealand. You're only a small part. But I was shocked. I think it was over dinner. I'm finding how little you folks know about the rest of the Torchbearer Fellowship. Doesn't anybody ever tell you? The time they did, they're betraying their trust if they don't tell you. You're just a part of what God's doing worldwide. 800 of you. In my own home alone, 150,000 young people spent their time at Cape May. That's where I first started the fellowship. Because when I got back from the war, I wanted a place where kids could discover that Jesus not only died for them, but rose again to live within them. It's been exciting. Let God lives. All God lives. How old do you have to be before you grasp this? I'm nearly through. You know, sometimes a letter helps you to find where the rubber hits the road. I got a very impressive looking envelope from Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry. That was pretty frightening. My dear Major Thomas, this came earlier this year. I was recently speaking at a large convention on a subject to which I had been introduced by you when I was barely 14 years old. That's why we started Cape May, so kids wouldn't have to waste the years that I did with broken hearts, because nobody ever told them that Jesus was alive in them. 14 years old. You'd invited me 3 times to be guest at Cape May, and I subsequently spent much time there and heard you exposit on the truth of Christ our life, him living his life through us, rather than we living for him. It was a principle which gave me release in the gospel and has been a central principle giving me peace and rest in Christ since that day. Through 3 years military in the Far East, 2 years teaching in medical school in Uganda, Africa, theological training in Oak Hill, London, 2 assistantships, 1 rectorship in the inner city, and now a professorship in a theological college in the States for the past 7 years. It was one great lesson to learn for a young Christian from Manchester. It has been one great spiritual truth to pass on to Alex. However, I finished the series at the convention and had dealt very thoroughly with Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will appear with him in glory. When a woman came to me, thrust what she said was a new book into my hand. I did not look at it, but put it in my pocket and thanked her. It was not until I got back to my room that I took out the book to discover a nice new cover to one I already had. But in a plain green cover, it was The Saving Life of Christ. I was pleased to see it, and this torchbearer, number 941, spent the evening making an old acquaintance. In the name of Christ our Savior, I want to thank you for your faithful witness to his word to many generations. The saving life of Christ is still the same story. The exposition as clear as ever, the burden of the book as powerful and inviting. It was good to meet him. Good that God has placed you in my life as one of those who from very early days in faith has been an influence of good for the gospel. The Reverend Dr. Terence Kelshaw, Professor of Pastoral Theology. Well, I'm happy to know that at least in that theological college there's somebody who knows where it's at. How old did he have to be before he grasped the truth? Just 14. That's the best time to find out, unless you can find it when you're 6 or 7 or 10. Save you more time. I shared with one or two of you as I was talking a little visiting card that I received from a man in a Presbyterian church in Nashville, Tennessee. I didn't know him, he just came to me at the end of the meeting and gave me this, and on the little back was a message. At an early age I accepted Christ. Now today, after 30 years of begging, I realize he took me up on my offer and came into my life. It took him 30 years from the time he received Christ to discover that when he received Christ, he received Christ. Not something, somebody. If you don't know when you receive Christ that you've received Christ, you'll spend 30 years begging for God to give you what was already yours for 30 years. Sad, don't you think? That folks who are alive in Christ can go on living as though they were dead. 5 years later, he wrote to me again. I wanted to get out to see you to tell you that each day I gain a closer relationship with God by thanking him that he's in me, by thanking him that he's my strength, by thanking him for the victory he's given me, rather than asking him to come into my life, rather than asking him to give me strength, rather than asking him to give me victory. I just wanted you to know that what I wrote on that card is true and becomes more real, more meaningful as the years roll by. It's 5 years later. There's no way I can express to you how much God's ministry through you has meant to me. You've helped me to give me a clear understanding of my relationship with God, his Son, Jesus Christ, my Saviour, and the Holy Spirit who lives within me. Great. I don't have to keep seeing this fella. He's enjoying Jesus every moment, every day. All he has to do is keep saying, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I must write now to tell you what an impact your words have had in my life. This is a man in full-time Christian ministry. Met him. I've only seen him once in my life. These past months, two distinct lessons come to mind for which I want to say thank you. Knowing full well that it was not you who taught them to me, but the Lord through you. These lessons have become the backbone of the new ministry God has given me, a liberated ministry. One that is free from the futility of self-effort, free from the pressures of, quote, the ministry. First lesson that comes to mind is the true message of the gospel. For as long as I can remember, I've taught and lived a gospel message that saved men from hell and took them into heaven. How much greater a message now to teach a gospel that brings God out of heaven into man. As I recently wrote to a Mormon friend of mine, I'm trusting in Christ's resurrected life in me to become for me all that God demands of me. Simple, isn't it? The resurrection life in me to become for me all that God demands of me. What a liberating message. As you've said, the one who calls us to meet the needs of humanity is the same one who, by our invitation, meets the needs of humanity through us. This is his work. Up until this point, I've been willing to yield everything to God except what I thought was my right to serve him. All I heard when I was growing up was that God needs me, that I should choose to give my life for his service. Working in God's service is not my right. He doesn't need me. Consequently, my new song and prayer has become, pass me not, O gentle Saviour. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I can't express to you the difference this has made in my life. There's a great need today for a simple explanation of the gospel, grace, liberty, freedom. Dare, he says, to be different. Get back to the basics. It's very sad today that in order to get back to the basics, God's basics, you've got to dare to be different. I was in Los Altos, California. Got a telephone call from a pastor in Sebastopol, Northern California. Wondered whether he'd come to lunch with one of the men in his church. Well, I was very willing to have lunch with anybody. They'll pay for it. So I went and had lunch with him and the man that was a member of his church. They wanted me to go to the church later for a week of meetings, and I did 2 years later. It was the man he brought with him who had persuaded him to call me and ask me to lunch. At that time, he was in the United Airlines. In the days when they had navigators, as well as pilots, and he was a navigator. And he'd been on a special assignment with United Airlines, had to fly to Japan, Okinawa. While he was there, having been a Christian several years, he was on his back, fit to quit, exhausted, tired, and utterly discouraged. He bumped into an American serviceman who was a Christian and unburdened his heart. And this young man, goodness knows who he was, he said, go, if you can, to the missionary bookshop, and you may find a little paperback called The Saving Life of Christ. Might help you. So he went, and he found one copy. It was second hand. And he took it and read it all that night in the hotel. And he discovered for the first time the Lord Jesus not only died for him, but rose again to live in him. In other words, he discovered the gospel, the real gospel. And that's why when he got back, he bought another copy and gave it to the pastor for a man and made him read it. And that's why we had lunch together. 2 years later, I was in the church. I had a young man with me. I met with my joy to lead to Christ when he was a kid of 11 in St. Petersburg. He'd just left high school. He was traveling with me. I always had somebody to travel with me to help me. And my watch wasn't working, so I asked him whether I could borrow his, and he said, yes, but only on one condition. You don't wear it. Because it's got a link that's weak, and if you wear it, you'll get excited and move your arms around, and I know what's going to happen to my watch. So I promised faithfully that I wouldn't wear it, but I'm sorry to say that I forgot. And on the Monday morning, I wore it. In the morning meeting, I got excited, waved my arms around. His watch went into orbit, hit the ceiling, landed on the floor, and now neither of us had a watch. The next day, this man who had been in Okinawa came and offered me this watch, one I'm wearing right now. He said, my wife wonders whether you would receive it from her. I'm happy now that I took it. And I've been wearing it ever since. And that was 20 years ago. That afternoon he took me to the British Airways office in San Francisco to get a ticket that had to be revamped. And on the way he told me the story of this watch. He said, I had a very unhappy married life. And finally my wife died in a mental institution. But I married again, a widow, who also had a very unhappy life. She married a very, very violent man. And that's all she knew of him, violence, until he died. They had three sons. I have none by my first marriage. So those three sons became my stepsons. The middle one was a very gentle child, very sensitive. But he was drafted into the United States service and sent to Germany. But because he was so sensitive and somewhat shy, he had a very rough time. His company commander didn't understand him and treated him pretty brutally. Until finally he was so depressed, he fell into the hands of drug pushers. They started him on marijuana, he got the hard stuff, and finally was discharged from the American Army on medical grounds. He could hardly find his way home when he left the States. A little while later, my wife disarmed him, took a gun out of his hands. But during the night, he got out of the house, broke into his older brother's home, stole a gun from his gun rack, and in the morning we found his body. Killed himself. In point of fact, in that way, murdered, you see, by a drug pusher. He said, my oldest son, stepson, he inherited the violent traits of his father. And for many years, he too was just about as violent as his dad. But when he went to university to study architecture, he somehow overcame that particular disability. He designed a restaurant, was sitting in it, talking to the manager about one or two things that needed adjustment, when a long-haired, greasy, hippie type came and was extremely vulgar to a girl sitting there, and my son rebuked him to protect the girl. He went outside, got a gun, and shot my son dead on the doorstep. I lost two sons. One committed suicide and the other was murdered. I'm happy to say the only one who's left is in Bible school, a fine Christian boy. Well, he said, it was then that I went to Okinawa. It was then that I was on my back. It was then that I read The Saving Life of Christ and discovered that Jesus Christ living in me was big enough even for that. But my wife never recovered. He said, this watch that I gave you has been in her handbag ever since that kid killed himself. His bedroom that he left that night is still exactly as he left it 4 years ago. This was the symbol of her despair. And when last night she came back from the meeting, took it out of her bag and said, give it to Major Thomas or throw it in the river, I knew something had happened. The sun had begun to shine, broken through the clouds. And she too discovered that Jesus Christ, alive in her, big enough for the job. Well, about 3 years later, 4 years later, I was back there in the same church. We had a wonderful time. He's retired now, but has an incredible ministry amongst young people. That's why last week when I was in Capenray, I found five students at Capenray who were sent there by Fred Gentner because of the impact the Christ in him had made upon their lives. So it's so simple. You don't have to be smart. Just reckon with the fact that he's alive, that he lives in you, and is waiting to get on with the job, and all you've got to do is make yourself available and say thanks. Remember, Any old drain pipe will do, that's open both ends and nothing in the middle. So just be a good drain pipe. And say, Lord Jesus, thanks. Not only for what you did for me then, when you gave your life and bled to death on the cross, but thank you that you rose again from the dead. That life restored to you, and by you now in me, that life restored to me. Thanks for every new day that dawns, as big as God. Sky's the limit, and every horizon beckons me. Heavy with blessing, golden with prospect. Because to me to live is Christ. You see, I'm a Christian. Now let's pray. Everyone fit to quit? Maybe that's just why God brought you here. Discover what it means to be a Christian. You've been one for a long time. Maybe in the goodness of God, He's showing you just how great is that salvation that is yours. Somebody living in somebody. A redeemed humanity indwelt by deity, God in the man. If you're fit to quit, I only got one advice to give you. Quit. Bow yourself out, bow him in, and say, thank you, Lord. You're in business. I'm excited about all that you're going to be and do in and through me. I'm no longer a beggar. I realize how wealthy I am because of who you are, living now, Lord Jesus, where you do, in my heart. I can't have more. I need never have less. But I don't want to rob you of that which your precious blood was shed, to re-inhabit my humanity and gain in me your inheritance in one of your redeemed. Thanks for the future, as big as God. And for those who are going to feel the impact to the outermost ends of the earth of your life in and through me, in spite of me, but because of who you are. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for the sublime, glorious simplicity of the gospel. Keep us at home base. That others today in us may see what others then once saw in you. God behaving. God in a man. We ask it because you deserve it. And in your own precious name.